Now let me tell you the story behind the song that we just shared with you. It's a fascinating one. Songs are stories put to music, but there's a whole story that is to be told in the composing of a song. Here it goes. In the 19th century, there was a man by the name of William Doane. He was a wealthy entrepreneur. God had given him this amazing gift at coming up with tunes for sacred songs. He wasn't so good at with the words, but he was really good at coming up with the tunes. And he had heard that there was a lady in New York City who was really good at writing poems. Her name, Fanny Crosby. Fanny Crosby wrote over 9,000 poems. Many of those words, those poems, end up in some of our favorite hymns, like Safe in the Arms of Jesus, To God Be the Glory, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine, are just a few of her favorites. So William Doane heard that this lady lived in New York City, and he looked her up. And having never met her before, he had never seen her or anything. He didn't know really what to expect. Well, he tracked her down to her New York City residence. And he was surprised to find a diminutive woman, middle-aged, who was blind, who was living in a very run-down upstairs attic apartment. He said, is this the lady that actually is so good at writing poems? And as he talked to her, he found out that she indeed was the one, Fanny Crosby, who was the great poem writer. And he says, I want to team up with you on some ventures with some songs. And so she said, well, I will try. I will give it my best. He returned a few days later and asked her, could she write a poem if he just gave her a title? And she says, well, I can try my best. And he said, I want the song to be Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior. And that's all he gave her was the title. Now, her customary way of writing poems was to hear the music first, and from the tune, then come up with the lyrics. But here she was asked to do the very opposite of that. She was asked to just write lyrics that would then be put to music later. Well, she got what is called writer's cramp. And those of us who have to write and actually produce something know what writer's cramp is. It's when you're supposed to produce something, and you can't, nothing is happening. And pastors, you wouldn't believe how many times we sit down in front of a computer to write something, and it's like, nothing's coming, please help us, Lord. She had writer's cramp, and nothing was coming. That is until the spring of 1868. For it was then that she was involved in speaking at some evangelistic services in a prison near her home. And what she was doing is she was sharing poems with a group of prisoners, a room full of men society had cast aside. They were there kind of in this fortress of no returns. And while she was there, because she was blind, her sense of hearing, as most blind artists are, the sense of hearing is all the more keen. And she overheard one of the prisoners during this time when God was really convicting his heart. He said, good Lord, do not pass me by. And that clicked in her head. And she went home that evening and composed 4 verses and the chorus to the song, Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior. It took William Doane 2 more years to actually put that poem to a tune, to music, but he did it. And in 1870, he composed that tune that was inspired by the prisoner's memorable plea. And it's the words we know so well. Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. And this song has been used to reach thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people, to awaken in their heart a passion to reach out to Jesus Christ as the solid rock, as the only hope that we have. And it comes from the biblical base of a story that happened in Matthew 20, verses 29 through 31, where the story is of Jesus walking along, and there were two blind people on the side of the road. And rather than let Jesus pass them, they spoke very loudly and they pleaded with Christ to stop and to heal them of their blindness, and he did. And this story meant so much to the little blind lady named Fanny Crosby, who was looking forward to someday being able to see Jesus. We continue our series in the book of Philippians. You can see number 12. We've been at it for a while. The series is called Be Joyful. And Paul, writing in a Philippian, well, in a Roman jail to the Philippians, he decides that we can be joyful in whatever circumstances that life dishes out to us. And so as he writes to his beloved church members there, he just speaks from the heart. Now, there's something about being in a dire situation, whether it's that you're sitting in a prison, and hopefully you have not had that experience, or being blind, that causes you to reach out to God, and it strips away all phoniness and causes us to cry out to God from the depths of our heart and from the depths of our soul. And having been stripped of all pride and self-sufficiency, that is the situation that the Apostle Paul is in. And he lived, he experienced the words of this amazing hymn, Pass Me Not. Third verse goes like this: trusting only in thy merit, would I seek thy face, heal my wounded, broken spirit, save me by thy grace. So, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Let's pray. Loving Father, just speak to us, Lord. May Scripture go into our hearts today. We lift up Jesus and acknowledge him as the most important thing in our life. And we ask this in his holy name. Amen. The section that we're going to be dealing with today is Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. And in the Greek language, it is one sentence. Have you ever talked to someone who you may describe them as someone who really doesn't come up for air when they're talking to you? I know you have. Well, Paul, when he would get going, and Paul was a passionate guy, I'm here to tell you, when he was talking about something that he was really passionate about, it's like he would go on and on, and he wouldn't stop for a breath, and he kind of does that here. But it's all good because he's just sharing some real important stuff, and it's not just stuff that he has made up. This is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And so we're going to read verses 8 through 11 today, and he's going to continue to share with us why he decided to lose his religion and choose relationship with Christ, and what a difference that is, and his experience tells us all about it. The first part of verse 8 reads like this: what is more, I consider everything, please notice that word, everything, What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Paul considered everything. And last week we talked about his religious pedigree and his achievements. He considered that all as a complete loss compared to knowing Jesus Christ. And he willingly lost all in order to know Christ fully. Compared to knowing Jesus Christ fully, ladies and gentlemen, everything else is a loss. It is a loss. And to make his point, Jesus once said something that, I mean, we read and it just like sets us off. One day Jesus was talking about what it means to be a sincere, fully devoted follower of him. And he said, if we really want to be one of his followers, that we need to hate our father, hate our mother, hate our brother, hate our sister, and even hate our own children. Now, people hearing that, they must have gone, he said, what? Now, Jesus, of course, wasn't saying that we should go around literally hating our family members. But what he is saying is this, in comparison to our devotion and love of Jesus Christ, that everything else is like a hate relationship. Read it there in Luke 14:26. It was words that were just, well, it made a point. It made a deep point. And Paul is trying to make the exact same point. Everything else, and I mean everything else, is a loss. It's a minus compared to knowing Jesus. Our volunteerism for good cause is a loss compared to knowing Jesus. Our healthy living is a loss as compared to knowing Jesus. Our Adventism, even the Seventh-day Sabbath, is a loss compared to the greatness of knowing Jesus. Now, I know that is hard for us to think in that terms, but that is what Jesus is saying and what Paul is saying, because they want to make a point. Now, the last part of verse 8 says something pretty in your face. It says, I consider them, that is, everything else, but knowing Jesus Christ, I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now, the Greek word for rubbish is the Greek word skubala. Skubala. And skubala has two meanings. The first meaning is it means rubbish or garbage. The second meaning is that it means dung or excrement. You heard me right. And there are many Bible scholars that think what Paul was trying to say was meaning number two. I consider everything else mere dung or excrement compared to knowing Jesus Christ fully. Now, most of the commentators don't use this potentially offensive term. It's not politically correct, and I realize that. But the literal translation of this is compared to knowing Jesus Christ fully and intimately, human accomplishments, everything human, is just, and forgive me, a pile of poop. That is the literal translation of what it says here. And Paul is trying to make a point, and he makes a point because the readers from hearing this probably did what you and I did. We went, oh, he said that in the Bible? The Philippian church members must have just done a double take. But Paul is trying to make a point, and he wants to get our attention. And reading on in verse 9, he further explains this. And he says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from law keeping, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Paul talks here about two kinds of righteousness. The first kind of righteousness is that which involves human beings. It does not have to be legalistic righteousness. Paul said in our study last time, as far as legalistically keeping the law, he said, I was perfect, I was faultless, I was without blame. But it also refers to the good things that we do. And there is a kind of righteousness that's called imparted righteousness. And it's a very important part of the Christian life, where the Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts and does a heart transformation in our lives. And we become a new person, and we live out the gospel in our lives. And I'm going to say much more about that later. But anything that is involved with human beings, even the Holy Spirit working through us, is, well, this is what Isaiah said in Isaiah 64:6. He says, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. And Paul would have said, amen, Mr. Isaiah, you've got it. It's not only filthy rags, it's garbage, it's rubbish. Dude, it's excrement. The second kind of righteousness that this verse has talked about, and again, let me read it, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is of faith. The second kind of righteousness that comes is by faith in Christ. It's all of Jesus. It's a work that takes place outside of us humans. In fact, it's a work that takes place in heaven, because Jesus is our high priest at the throne of God. And he applies the benefits of his atonement, his merits, to us. It's called imputed righteousness. And imputed is a bookkeeping term. It means literally to be credited to our account. And that's what Jesus does with his righteousness when we make him our personal Savior. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it so clearly. For God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So there on the cross, God took all the sins of humanity and put them on Jesus. It didn't make Jesus a sinner, but he imputed those sins upon him. And we got the best deal that anyone has ever heard of, because the spotless Lamb of God was treated as a criminal and died in our place, took our sins so that we could have his righteousness and all of his perfection credited to our account. And so when we make Jesus Christ our personal Savior, and we have his sinless merits credited to our account, we have the very righteousness of the Son of God credited to our account. And we are right with God because faith in the doing and dying of another. Now that is good news. Verse 10, first part of Philippians 3, says that it doesn't end there with a declaration of righteousness. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. For the Apostle Paul, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was not just a doctrine, something that he believed in. This was an experience that he wanted to have every day. It meant that his life had been transformed. On the Damascus Road, he has this amazing conversion experience where he was a Christian killer And then he is the greatest evangelist probably that this world has ever known for the cause of Christ and the gospel. The thought that the same power that raised Jesus from being completely dead to life, that same power is made available to our lives, is an incredible thought. Resurrection power, and that's what Paul wanted to know. He wanted to know Jesus Christ intimately and personally, and he wanted to have the power of Christ's resurrection. That power, he wanted to have that active in his life. And the real manifestation of resurrection power is not that we go out and do these amazing spiritual activities. The real evidence of that spiritual power that raised Jesus from the dead is manifest in the fact that our hearts get changed and we get transformed into the kind of people that God wants us to be. There's an amazing passage in Romans chapter 6. It's really a passage on baptism and what baptism means. And baptism is a burial. And Michael, we buried you just right up there a few weeks ago and drowned you. And when I told him, we're going to do a drowning here, and then we're going to lift you up out of the water. And when you come up out of the water, it's going to be like a resurrection. And you're going to be raised in what the Bible calls newness of life. And when anyone comes out of the water after a baptism, and the Holy Spirit is just residing in themselves, they've been anointed by the Holy Spirit at the point of baptism, they do come out of the water walking in newness of life. And the real power of the gospel, the resurrection of the power, is that we might live a new life. Just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And that is really resurrection power, that we have a transformed heart, that God has taken our hard, cold hearts and made them warm and melted them and made them very pliable. Reading on. Last part of verse 10 and verse 11. To share in his sufferings and become like him in his death, in the hope that I myself will be raised from death to life. Paul was talking about the here and now resurrection power in our lives of a transformed life. But he knew that he was sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And he considered that an honor, not a curse. The fact that he was in jail and in fetters and irons, he rejoiced because he could suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ and share in his sufferings. And share in his death, in the sure hope that he would be raised from death to life. The truth of the resurrection is so precious, ladies and gentlemen. Amen. It should mean everything to us. And it assured Paul that whatever was happening at the time, and it wasn't good, it wasn't positive, whatever was happening, it was at best temporary. And he would be raised in due time. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, he would be raised incorruptible. Because the resurrection power that raised Jesus Christ would literally resurrect him from the dead. And so he could have joy in prison, and we can have joy today in whatever we're going through. Because we know that someday we're going to be resurrected and we're going to be with Jesus forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. Woo! Get excited about that stuff. I really value my Seventh-day Adventist heritage. As I shared last week, I was born in a Seventh-day Adventist home. And I've been a Seventh-day Adventist all my life, and I consider it a tremendous blessing to be an Adventist in a lot of ways. But as we have been reminded during the last 2 weeks, that our hope is not found in a denomination or a set of teachings or doctrines. It is found in Jesus Christ. And everything takes second place to knowing Jesus Christ first and foremost. It was the evening of August 27, 2014. It was like the middle of the week. It was a Wednesday. And Ron and Valerie Mellor were here, and it was an interview. It was like a pastoral candidate interview. And I interviewed here, and many of you asked questions. And one of the things that I said is that I am a Christian first and a Seventh-day Adventist second. And what I was trying to say, if you didn't understand that, is exactly what Paul is trying to say today, is that my hope is not found in a denomination and its teachings, although I value those teachings and I value my Adventist heritage more than I can communicate to you accurately. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Thank you, Bill and Shelley, for singing that wonderful, wonderful hymn. And I am convinced that the Adventist teachings come closest to teaching what the message of Scripture really is. I'm sold on our doctrines, and I'm secure and unmovable in those doctrines. But my hope is not in a denomination. It is in a person, and that person's name is Jesus Christ. And there is a real temptation for we Seventh-day Adventists to find hope in the fact that we are Seventh-day Adventists and we have the truth and we believe certain things. Let me take you back to Philippians 3:8. I have emphasized certain words to make them stand out for a reason. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Gain Christ. Again, I emphasize that my Adventist heritage means so much to me, and my doctrines that I hold make sense to me, and I want to share them. But we're not saved by our Adventism. There's a parable that's told, and you know a parable is a story that doesn't necessarily have to have all the facts true, but it makes a point, kind of like Pilgrim's Progress is a parable that never really happened, but it makes a strong point. And the parable goes something like this. A man found himself in heaven. He was a Seventh-day Adventist Christian on earth, a very conservative, proud, staunch Seventh-day Adventist on earth. And so when he got there to heaven and saw so many people there, he said, wow, there's a lot of people up here in heaven. What's going on? So he flagged down an angel, and he says, Mr. Angel, I have some questions for you. And the angel politely said, sure, ask away. I will do my best to answer. And so this staunch, straight-laced, conservative Seventh-day Adventist looked around and he said, well, how many Catholics are there in heaven? Because you know, those Catholics, they have a pope, and they baptize infants, and we know that's not scriptural. And they do confession, and we know that's not scriptural. How many Catholics are are there here in heaven? And the angel said, well, there are no Catholics here in heaven. The guy said, well, yeah. Well, I could have told you that. And he said, well, how many Pentecostals are there up here in heaven? You know, they're all about emotionalism, and they speak in tongues and do all kinds of weird things and handle snakes and get all emotional, and they're really shallow. How many Pentecostals are here in heaven? And the angel replied, well, sir, there are no Pentecostals here in heaven. Well, I could have told you that. You know, they do all this weird stuff. And so then he thought carefully and said, well, I'm an Adventist. How many Seventh-day Adventists are there here in heaven? And the angel says, oh, sir, there are no Seventh-day Adventists here in heaven. What? That he just had that look on his face, and the angel could tell that he was just really surprised. And so he just said, oh, I can tell that you're wondering about that. Well, you see, up in heaven, we don't have brand names. The brand names that you used here on earth, up in heaven, we are just the throng of the redeemed who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And there are no denominations up in heaven. And as the parable goes, the guy said, oh my, I get it now. This is a picture of a man by the name of Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was a missionary. A movie was made about his life, I believe, called The Tip of the Spear, Into the Spear, something like that. Jim Elliot, along with four other missionaries, tried to take the message of Jesus Christ to the Huarani people of Ecuador. On January 8, 1956, he and his four missionary friends were killed for taking the gospel message to people who obviously weren't ready to accept it at that point in time. When they went through Jim Elliot's belongings, they found a journal. And in this journal, he had written a sentence that has become a very quotable sentence. It's an amazing sentence. It goes like this. He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Linger over that, if you will, for just a couple of moments. He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul has been trying to tell us in this passage that he's been sharing with us today. So what is a loss to us and what is a gain? What do we try to grapple a hold of and keep? What are we comfortable losing, and what are we convinced that we never will be comfortable losing? If you were to ask Paul, he would say, there's only one thing worth not losing, and that is Christ and his righteousness. May we all choose that, and may everything else be rubbish to us. In Jesus' name. Loving Father, we have a difficult time with priorities. I'll be honest, I have a difficult time with priorities because it seems like there's so much in this earthly life that commands our attention and really pushes us away from you. Lord, this passage has been really challenging because there are things about it that are upsetting, but Lord, you're trying to get our attention and say, compared to loving Jesus, everything else needs to be a hate relationship. compared to loving Jesus. May we make Jesus first and last and best in our lives. Lord, we are weak human beings and we can't do that of ourselves. So send us the Holy Spirit with his resurrection power to melt our heart, to make us desire you. Thank you for being such a wonderful, wonderful God. And I ask this in the name of our wonderful Savior, the most important one in our lives, Jesus Christ. In his name I ask this, amen.